Sorry, Ben, I'm going to ask you to turn me down here. Thanks. We're going to keep going in our Crucified King series tonight, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. So if you grab your Bibles out, Bibles, not phones. I've noticed a plague of Candy Crush in the service recently, so I'm watching, don't worry. So is God. So phones away, Bibles out, let's get going, and we'll read Luke 22. We're going to read from verse 39. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about you and what it teaches us even about us. And I pray, Lord, tonight that by your Spirit, you might help us to understand this section of your word. You might help us to apply it to our lives, that we might glorify you in all that we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've all heard the famous words, "That's one small step for man, a giant leap for mankind," which it turns out was a mistake. He forgot a little A and it doesn't make sense. It's the world's greatest tautology. "That's one small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind," was what he was supposed to say. So there's been lots of debates about that over the years. But they're the famous words spoken by Neil Armstrong, the American astronaut, in 1969 when he set foot on the moon, if you believe that he did. That was a monumental day in history. Don't want to open a can of worms, but it was a monumental day in history. It signaled a massive leap for mankind as we sought to explore space. And of course, since then, there's been more leaps as we discover more of what's out there. But these giant leaps always remind us, I think, of one thing. And that is that when we think that we have grasped the dimensions of this universe, we think we've kind of finally reached its outer limits or conquered it or understood it in some way, we discover that we haven't actually even scratched the surface. Suddenly a galaxy is discovered light years further away than they thought there was one already. Or a radio signal is picked up from somewhere that is further away than ever before. We're not even scratching the surface of how big this universe is. And friends, I think when we consider the love of God, we come across the same thing. As soon as we think we've got our head around the love of God, how much He loves us, something will happen where we suddenly discover or realize that we haven't even started to scratch the surface. And tonight's passage, it paints a picture for us of God's love. And specifically, we see the way that God's love is expressed to us through Jesus. And tonight, I want to encourage you to allow yourself to be confronted by His love. I want to encourage you to allow the immensity of His love to sit with you, so that in some way you might leave here with a greater understanding of His love for us. All of us, I believe all of us, need to be reminded of His love, but perhaps there are some people here today, tonight, who especially need to be reminded of the extent of God's love for you. Maybe you need to be reminded of the extent of His love because you've been asking questions like, could God really love someone like me after all the things that I've done? Or maybe you need to be reminded of God's love because you've been caught up in sin and you need the immensity of God's love to convict you tonight so that you might turn from your sin and turn back to Him. And perhaps you're even here and you've never really reflected on the love of God for you. And so I'd urge you tonight to just take this chance, take this time that we spend together now, looking through God's Word to reflect on His love, reflect and consider His love for you, shown to us by the King, King Jesus. You're going to need your Bibles. We're going to go through from verse 39 there. I want you to notice first, the loving King. He is a loving King and He is in agony. Just after the Last Supper that we've spoken about, we've kind of replicated here. Just after that, Jesus goes out as usual, it says. Notice that He's not running away. He's not trying to escape what's coming, but He goes out as usual to the Mount of Olives and His disciples followed Him. And they get to that place and He says to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He knew that there were tough times ahead. He knew that there were troubling times for the disciples. He wanted them to be ready. And then He goes a little bit further, stone's throw beyond them. And He kneels down and He prays this incredible prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It's an incredible prayer. And there's two things I want you to notice that you can see there on the screen. First is the cup of wrath. In the Old Testament, the cup was used as a metaphor for God's wrath against sin, being expressed against sin. And so in like somewhere like Jeremiah 25, verse 15, this is what God says to Jeremiah the prophet. He says, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. It's the cup of wrath. It's there in many places in the Old Testament. God's wrath against sin. And Jesus says, if you are willing, take this cup from me. So the cup that's before Jesus is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was about to face the wrath of God against every sin ever committed. And His death would be sufficient payment for those sins. And beyond the unimaginable physical torture that he would suffer, this was going to be spiritual torture for him. For as he bore the wrath of God for our sins, the perfect relationship that he had with his Father would be broken. And we get that famous verse then, John 3:16, which you all know, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He gave his unique Son. He gave him up for us because he loves us. But it was agony. The kind of agony that we see in Jesus here in the garden. Agony. And Luke says that an angel comes to strengthen him. And being in anguish, Jesus prays more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Literally, like you imagine an open wound where the blood is pouring out. The sweat was pouring from his forehead. It was agony. Spiritual agony. Agony of body, agony of mind, agony of heart, agony of spirit. And yet he finishes his prayer, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." It's perfect submission to the will of God. So that throughout his life, as Luke tells us a lot in his gospel, Jesus' primary concern is obedience, submission to his Father. And now as he faces physical and spiritual suffering, which is unimaginable, his obedience and his submission is tested right to its limit. And his response is to submit to the will of the Father. It really is incredible. We need to get our heads around it. We can't understand even the beginnings of his love if we don't understand how incredible this is. He did not have to do what he did. He did not have to die. He was not obliged to any man or woman or child to die for them, yet he chose to do it. Why? What is the reason that he chose to go through with the plan to submit to the will of the Father? Because he loved us enough to submit to God's will so that by his death on our behalf we might be saved. It is boundless, boundless, boundless love expressed in his tears, in his sweat, in his agony. That's how much he loves us. Have you got your head around that? The disciples, in their sorrow, couldn't stay awake, even to pray against temptation that was going to come very soon. Jesus, in his tears, in his sorrow, he says, "Father, if you want me to do it, I'll do it." So that we look at the agony of his love. And as we look at that agony, we see something incredible, because we read on, and we see him betrayed and disowned and mocked. And it just highlights all the more how incredible his love was. It was for these very ones that he was going to the cross to die. Let's read on. Secondly, the loving king is betrayed. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up there into the garden. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is a treacherous betrayal. Again, we need to feel what's going on here. A man called Judas, it says. Okay, not just a man though, one of the 12. This is one of the 12. This is put here for us so that we would feel the horror of what is happening. This is one of Jesus' closest friends who he has spent the last 3 years with this guy, training him up, preparing him to do ministry. And Judas betrays him. Back in Luke chapter 22, in the first few verses, Judas had agreed secretly to find a time and a place to betray Jesus that was away from the crowds. They were scared of the crowds. They wanted to do this in secret. And in Mark 14, we find out that the signal is a kiss. And so he comes up to Jesus and he gives Jesus this kiss. And Jesus says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? There is so much love in these words, even. It's like a parent who loves their child enough to say, you're going the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. You're involved in something foolish. He says to Judas, don't do this. There's something wrong about this. Can't you see how messed up this is? Don't do it. And even then, as Judas kisses him with that hypocritical and that hateful kiss, Jesus is still reaching out for his heart because he loves him. It's one of the 12. It's one of his people. He says, stop, don't do it. And sadly, it's not till later that Judas realizes that he has betrayed innocent blood. And Matthew 27 tells us that the guilt is so overwhelming that he hangs himself. And Jesus' followers see what's happening and they say, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them goes at the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Jesus says, stop, no more of this. He might be the king, but he's not going to take his kingdom with violence. He touches the man's ear and heals him. Isn't it amazing? That's a side note in this story, that Jesus picks up a guy's ear and puts it back on his head. That's a side note in this story, but that's the king. In the midst of what's going on, that's how he acts. And the next words he speaks are dripping with accusation. Listen to them. He says to the chief priests and those who are with them, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. They come in the middle of the night. There's no crowd to stop them. And they come like he's a political terrorist. He says, you must know this isn't right. There's something wrong here. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. This was Satan's hour. Very early in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, Satan tries to get Jesus to kind of do something that's against the will of God. He says, you know, just worship me and I'll give you all the power and authority in all the world. And Jesus rejects that offer. But now, so it seems, Satan's got his way. Satan's finally going to win and take that authority and that kingdom for himself. It gets worse because not only is Jesus betrayed, he's then disowned by his best friend, Peter. They take him away to the house of the high priest. There's a fire there in the middle of the courtyard. And Peter sits down and three times he denies Jesus. I don't know him. I don't know him. I wasn't with him. I don't know what you're talking about. And the third time as he speaks, the rooster crows. And Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. Peter remembers what Jesus said to him a few verses earlier, where Peter had said, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Peter denies Jesus. He looks out for himself. He's not willing to be associated with this man who is everyone's mistreating. When the going gets tough, he gets going. He goes outside. He realizes what he's done. He weeps bitterly. As Jesus looks at Peter there in the dark of that courtyard with just the fire that lights things up, as Jesus looks at him, the spotlight is suddenly on Peter. Everything is exposed and he sees himself for what he is. He sees himself as a sinner. He sees his guilt. He knows that he has failed his best friend, his Lord, the one who he promised to stick with. And now Jesus needs to go alone to the cross. disowned by the one man who might have stuck with him. The creator of the universe, friendless and alone. And so Peter weeps. And it gets worse because the men who are guarding Jesus begin to mock and beat him. They blindfold him, the king of the universe, and demand, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And say many other insulting things to him. These temple guards making fun of the king. There's such tragedy and irony and injustice in all of this. The creator of the universe being mocked and taunted by his own creation. We used to go to the zoo in Sydney, Taronga Zoo, and most of the time you go to the lions and they'd be like asleep in the back. So you'd sit, go look at the birds or something instead. But that's this kind of like cave you'd walk in, and then the lions would be above your head. You'd see them walk up to the window. There's a big glass. I guess it was, hopefully strong enough glass to stop them from getting through. But you'd have little kids there taunting these lions. Like touching the thing and smacking on the glass and stuff. And it made me kind of laugh. I kind of wanted a lion just to jump through and to teach these kids who's boss. But that's kind of what's happening here. These people are just taunting the Lion of Judah, taunting the one who could have struck these men dead in an instant. He just healed a guy and touched his ear and fixed his ear. He could have struck these men down. They had no idea who was before him. And yet he didn't. Isaiah 53 verse 7 tells us in a prophecy about Jesus, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Such was his love for us that the Lion of Judah could have roared and destroyed these men. But he submitted to the injustice. He submitted to this torture for us. Such is his love for us." Have you grasped his love? Have you grasped the extent of his love? You can't, can you? We can't imagine the extent of his love. His tears of agony. Betrayed by his own men, disowned by his friend, mocked by the authorities, and submitting to the will of the Father to do what was required to bring us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is the depth of his love for us. Have you understood his love for you? Have you understood how much the God who has made this universe loves you? He really, truly loves you. Friends, I want to say a couple of things by way of application. It's not enough just to say that the God of this universe loves us, because if we say that he loves us, in fact, the fact that he loves us in the way that he does has massive implications for our life. First, it's a love that he has for us that removes our guilt. Let me ask you a question. Does it astonish you that the Peter who disowned Jesus in this story we've read tonight, that same Peter is the man that Jesus reinstates in John chapter 21 to take care of the church, of his followers? And that this Peter, the one who disowns him in this story, is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 2 preaches one of the first sermons in the church and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. It's incredible. And yet that's the magnitude of God's love, that Peter's guilt for this act of disowning Jesus is removed by Jesus' death on his behalf. Peter is considered and declared not guilty so that he might go and declare that all we must do is trust that Jesus has taken our punishment, that in his death he has drunk the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath that we deserve, so that our guilt might be removed. I want to say it tonight to you personally. If you have trusted in Jesus that he has taken that he has died on your behalf, that he has drunk the cup of God's wrath for you, then your guilt is gone. Your guilt is gone. The accuser, Satan, will keep trying to remind you that you've done things wrong in the past. He'll keep bringing up the sins of the past. He'll keep telling you that you're not going to make it in the future. He'll keep telling you that God can't really love someone like you. But know this, that if you have trusted in Jesus, you are forgiven by Jesus and you are declared not guilty. Can I urge you, if you are someone here tonight and you need to hear that and apply that to your life, to tell that voice that says you are not good enough, or that God couldn't really love me because I've done so much bad stuff in my life, to tell that voice that Jesus has taken away your guilt, you are set free. You are washed clean. You are innocent. You are pure. That's the source of incredible peace. Wonderful things to know that we are set free. That's true peace. I am a guilty sinner. You are guilty sinners, but we are declared innocent. What amazing love. And if you've not trusted in Jesus, I want to issue you with a challenge. I want to suggest that you come and chat to me afterwards, because I want to tell you more about the love of Jesus, about how much God loves you and what it means for you to have your guilt taken away. Come and talk to me afterwards. Don't let this opportunity pass to consider placing your trust in the one who loves you enough to die for you. It's a love that removes our guilt completely. And it's also a love that compels us to love and obedience. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because God has loved with such an amazing love, we are compelled to love him. We are compelled to obey him. We are compelled to love one another. So let me ask, when you consider the magnitude of God's love for you, in light of that love, do you love others? Truly? Even the most difficult people? Be honest. If God loves you enough to do what he has done for you, even when he was there in the garden, that agony, imagine that. Is there someone then perhaps in your life, in your family, in this church, that you need to love like God wants you to love them? We're compelled to love others. And secondly, in light of the magnitude, the extent of God's love for you, do you seek to obey him in every area of your life? Because friends, his love compels us to obey him. I have a friend, and I took him along once to this kind of evangelistic course for a few weeks. And the question he asked, more often than not, was, why do you want to do all these good things and be a good person, in his kind of language? And because he couldn't understand that it wasn't about making God love us. It was a response of obedience and love and thankfulness to the one who has loved us enough to die for us. And he understood for the first time on one of those sessions that we went to that it was all about saying thank you to God and being obedient to him because of what he has done. It's his love that compels us to obey him. And it's a tragic inconsistency when we declare with our mouths that God loves us and we live like we couldn't care less. It's tragic. Friends, let me ask you, can people tell in your universities perhaps? Can people tell by the way that you live that you are the recipient of God's immeasurable love? If someone looked at you tomorrow at university or at work and said, wow, that is a recipient of God's immeasurable love, could they say that about you? I know I'd struggle to have someone say that about me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we asked God tonight for the courage and the strength that we need to obey him in every way so that people would look at us and say, that person is different. What is different about that person? And they would find out that it's all about the love, the immeasurable love that we have received from Jesus. It's a wonderful love. It is a love that we cannot put into words, no matter how hard we try. We could say so much more about his love. It is a perfect love. It is an unchanging love. It's all these things. But my encouragement tonight to you is this. Receive his love. Receive his love and let it change your life. For the infinite creator God, he loves you. He loves you and he wants you to know that he loves you. And he wants that truth, the truth that he loves you, to shape your whole life. He loves you. We'll see in the next couple of weeks, or not next week, but the week after, we'll see the kind of climax of that love as he goes to the cross. But he loves you. Friends, as I pray tonight, I'm going to pray a prayer for you and for me. It's Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3. You might know it. So I'd like you to join with me as I pray. Listen to the words of this prayer. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for your friends and your family. Pray it for this church, that we might understand what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Friends, I pray out of his glorious riches, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.